Okay, well, we're going to start a new thing, and I'll talk about more about the Westminster Confession. There's a handout in the back. There's about 20 of them, so there's maybe one per family, unless we don't have a lot more people coming because of daylight savings time or something. But then there'll be plenty, right? And so anyway, I'll introduce why we're doing that and everything when we get started. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to hear from you. We pray that as we look at the Westminster Confession, that it would be edifying to us and that we would learn more about you and how to absorb more of your truth in our hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, why are we starting a class on the Westminster Confession of Faith? Well, there's a couple of what I would call organizational reasons that we're doing that. If you haven't noticed, the elders try to mix up the classes that we have in terms of major subject areas. Some are more theologically driven. Some are more life and application. Thank you. Some are more, maybe historical or life of the church related. And so we've been on history for a while, 20 centuries, 20 weeks. We've done some more of that life and application, maybe counseling, whatever, growth, things before. So we're swinging back to theology. Another organizational reason that we're doing it is Pastor Biggs has been doing a class on Friday mornings, and that has been very well received, and we're actually getting some new people to the church because of that, because there's people that go to that class that are not associated with our church, and that's very exciting. And it's just proving very useful in people's lives. So we thought, we would do that for the Sunday school. We're going to use some of the notes and things that Pastor Biggs has used, but we have less time than he does on Friday morning. So what will be really interesting is when he has to teach some weeks, and we'll see how he cuts that down from a little over an hour to 45 minutes or 40 minutes. So again, that will be some entertainment value there, kind of like the bees playing soccer. But so that's why we're doing it. And those of you that I think are in the class, not a lot of them right now. Let's see, are you guys, Elliot's in there? Yeah, James. Okay, so what, if I throw a question out there, I am just going to call on you guys. If nobody else answers, I'm not going to let the elders answer or Pastor Biggs answer any questions. I'm just going to call on you guys if nobody else has an answer. So be prepared. We'll see what you're learning, because they're well ahead of us in this class. Okay. So, let's then get into the Westminster Confession. I talked about organizational reasons, why study the Westminster Confession. And this really, in a lot of ways, goes back to why are we the church or congregation that we are. We're a confessional congregation. We use creeds. We use confessions. Why is that? What about the modern evangelical church that is more, seems to be more focused, just read the Bible and that's all I need, Jesus, the Bible, and that's what I need. And these old things, aren't really that helpful, and they take us off track. Well, obviously we don't believe that. But at the same time, and I think this, the church moves away from those things, what they perceive as a danger of looking at those creeds and confessions and putting those as truth as gospel truth, when in fact those are not the truth. They are summaries of things that are true, and then where is the authority? Well, we'll talk about how we know what is really true. But really, when we look at the creeds and confession, what we're talking about is something called systematic theology. And when you have a system, all that is, again, it's a summary. It's providing a context for the things that you are reading and taking in and thinking about. And, so if you think about if every time I read something in scripture, it was, if you had, you know, short-term memory loss and long-term memory loss, and you open the scripture, you start reading, and you don't have any context for that, think about how would you understand that? You know, depending on where you started reading, it would be very hard to understand what you're reading and thinking about. And now that doesn't mean you don't read it for the first time. Of course you do. But what you do is you build up knowledge, and you end up with a way of thinking about it. And that's the system. That's what we're talking about when, you know, that sounds like a big, you know, word we would use in master's degree programs and stuff, systematic theology. Now, there's what we have in the Westminster Confession and the catechisms and the creeds is a systematic understanding of God's truth that he teaches in the Bible. Okay. Now, you can have a systematic understanding. You can have a systematic misunderstanding. So that's why we don't put our faith in that system. We put our faith in the Word of God, but we use this as a tool. The systematic misunderstanding would be, I understand the context of the Bible to be, as an example, God is love. And therefore, whenever I read anything that sounds like Lake of Fire-ish, I have a way to interpret that so it, you know, nobody's actually going to hell. Okay. Now that would be, you know, and then every time I get to a passage like that, I would be doing that. I would be applying that. So that's what you have there, is you're taking your system and you're using it to mold what you're reading of the source, rather than the other way around. When we have a systematic understanding, it should be the source informs the system, and everything in the system matches that. You can always go back and check that. And again, we'll talk a little bit more when we talk about authority. Now, so can I just use the system? Can I just use the confession and skip the whole, you know, reading of the thing? Oh, it's Cliff Notes for theology, right? Well, the problem with that is you really have a barren understanding at that point of the source. You have no life from that. You have no interaction with the actual thing. I heard an illustration, you know, if you read Pride and Prejudice and read the Cliff Notes, you could read it and you could memorize it. You could answer any questions about, you know, on tests and stuff in terms of what Jane Austen was trying to do and so on. But you would have no interaction with it. So you would miss, you know, things like, now I haven't actually read it. I've watched many times the 5-hour, you know, PBS version or British BBC version of that, which is faithful to the text. And so, you know, when Mr. Bennett says things like, and yet I am unmoved, you know, if I had read the Cliff Notes version, I wouldn't be able to say that to my kids, because I wouldn't, you know, have that interaction with it. Or just having going off in my head, Mr. Bennett, Mr. Bennett. I mean, again, you don't have any life from that. So we certainly don't want to rely on the system, of thinking, a creed or confession as, our interaction with the scripture. Okay. We want to interact with it, because as we'll talk about, I mean, that's where salvation comes from. It doesn't come from the creed or the confession. And again, we'll talk more. So, any questions on that? Does everybody understand the idea of a systematic thinking of what the Bible teaches us? Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, good. Yeah, it's a basis of unity for any church that subscribes to it. Any system would be the same. But what it does enable us to not have to have the whole Bible and kind of have a checklist of, you know, okay, what do you think about Genesis 1:1? What do you think about Genesis 1:2? What do you think about Genesis 1:3? This is the summation. And when we come together, we say, well, you know, this is how we're going to run things. This is how we're going to think about things, because we've got a concise statement that brings together all of Scripture, not in its depth, not everything that Scripture teaches, but at least the foundational truth that we're going to agree on. Otherwise, we would have problems trying to, you know, conduct a worship service. How do we make a decision? Oh, I want to do this in the worship service. Well, you know, can we do that? I don't know. You know, nobody really knows what God says about this. You know, let's go look up all the verses and discuss them. No, we've already subscribed to that in advance. We don't have to recover that ground every time. Okay. So, what I've got here, what I've given you is a handout, and these questions are from Pastor Biggs' class, and we're not going to necessarily go through all of these or all in the same level of detail, but this is nice. It gives us a little outline, so we're not reinventing the wheel from scratch here. And if you would take your hymnal, we can look up the Westminster Confession there in the back, and so we're going to start at chapter 1 there. And I gave you a link at the top. It's of course on the OPC website. It's here in your hymnal. I linked you to this one because it has scripture, what I would call references. I like how they call it proofs. You know, it lists a verse and you know, several verses on each section maybe, but in and of themselves, they do not, because that one verse says something, it's not an automatic proof of the entire paragraph. It's certainly a reference for, okay, I see where the authors got that you know, why this is important, why this is in this particular paragraph in the confession. So I'm going to read, let's just read section 1 of chapter 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Okay, so just, you know, we're not going to do an in-depth study, word by word, of exposition of these, because there's probably a book written about each one, or many books about some of the concepts in here. But we're gonna highlight these, and hopefully, maybe when we leave, we have a better English understanding of our, you know, more modern English understanding of what it's saying to us and what we want to take away from it, and we can go back and dig in. So we can look at this first question here. I'm not going to go and look at all these references. They relate to the question, how does the Scripture reveal God. Okay. How does creation reveal God? Does creation reveal God to us? To what extent does it reveal God to us? Thinking about what this says here in the first paragraph. Okay. So creation teaches us about God. And, there's a limit though. It doesn't teach us about what we need to do to be saved, or it doesn't save us, that knowledge. And there's even something in additional in there that it teaches us that would enlighten us as to a problem, in that it leaves us unexcusable. So another way of saying that is it gives us enough to condemn ourselves, to know that we're guilty. Okay. So not only are we without excuse, but it's clear that we're without excuse. But it doesn't teach us what we need to do about it, how to get out of that, to solve the guilt problem just from creation itself. Okay. So that is a reason this lists as, that God gave us, He spoke to us in many different ways. It says, He at different times, in diverse manners, many different ways, He spoke to us. Okay? And He started before we had the technologies that we do today, long before, and well before Christ came, He spoke. He wrote on stone tablets. He had prophets. There was writing that was hand copied on scrolls, and so on. There's a progression of ways that God talked to us. But of course, the main way He communicated with us was what? How did He tell us clearly what our salvation is and the means of our salvation? He sent the Word. Right? The Word became flesh, God's message to us and for us. And then, of course, He spoke, and those words are written down. And He began the church, and He confirmed the church with signs and wonders, confirmed the apostles. But once that was established, He speaks through His written Word. Okay? Why did God give us the Holy Scriptures, also from section 1? Note there is an offensive and defensive use or need for the Scripture. What's the offensive use of the Scripture? Okay. Yeah. To grow, right? To go out and grow the church, propagating the truth and establishment of the church as well. Okay. And now what's the defensive use of the word? Right. Against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay. So we have the Scripture for, it's not just to, defend when the truth is attacked, but it is to bring the truth to the world. Okay. So I think those are the main things I'd want you to take away from section one. The, what it teaches about God versus what creation has taught us about God, and why did God give the word? What does he hope to accomplish, and what is He accomplishing? Because what He hopes to is what He does. All right, moving on to the second section. I'm not going to read all the table of contents here, but it says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, and here they are, and all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule and faith of the rule of faith and life. So the question, you know, how many books of the Bible are inspired by God? You know, it's kind of a trick question, right? All of them, right? And, you know, why are they holy? Because they are literally God breathed. They are specifically inspired by God. And we'll talk a little bit more about the actual words, you know, that we read in the scripture, in a later section and how, God has given those and protected those. So, not going to spend a lot of time on this section. Let's see. The main thing is that in number two, and we'll read, later on in a later section, but this is it. You know, there's no other beyond this list, you know, beyond the contents of these books, as we refer to them, there is no other infallible authority for, as it says, rule of faith and life. Okay. When it says all which are given by God to be the rule, there isn't another rule on top of it. Okay. And that follows then number three. Yep.
Things such as Mormonism that have, you know, more tablets.
Right. Sure.
Isms that include, yeah, additional revelation are,
right,
ruled out.
Right. So yeah, those former ways of God's revealing his will being ceased, that definitely fits with this is the only set of information that's the rule of faith and life. Hannah? That's a very good point. Yeah, by necessary logic, it excludes this confession of faith as the rule of faith and life. So we were not going to, you know, we may talk about, well, you know, that's what the Westminster Confession teaches and you should do this. But if we can't back it up with scripture, then that's not the authority. So yeah, good point. And not only along with Jim's point, I mean, it's not just this set of words that God isn't speaking, but that does have, it has an impact on other, you know, religions such as Mormonism, which claims to be following on to Christianity and be part of it. But it also has something to say about the signs and wonders that God used to authenticate the apostles. God's word, we'll talk about, doesn't need authentication, but the apostles in the church were sealed or shown to be God's chosen messengers through signs and wonders. And of course, some of that was prophecy and tongues, things like that, communicating more of God's word. And so, you know, if we have somebody stand up in church and give a prophecy that is God's word, that would, you know, how would that fit in? Wait a second. God has finished, you know, speaking directly to us. So those things are all related. All right, now, number four, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, this is basically pointing out that there can't be any authority authenticating the Word of God, because if there was, then that would be the authority we would go to. Okay? God spoke it. I mean, he is the authority. I mean, it's his words. And it's not like we need to look for some, you know, seal on it. You know, does this have the king's seal on it? If it had the king's seal on it, you know, then we would know that it was from the king. Well, of course, the king's seal is not the king. It's some, you know, thing that they made and put in wax and stuff like that. But this not this the scripture came from God. He spoke it, and there is no authority. It is its own authority. And it does kind of beg the question, well, how do we know that? And, you know, is this blind faith? We're just deciding to believe that. We'll talk about that in a minute in the next section in particular. But the bottom line is we believe it to be true. We believe that we have to obey it because it's the Word of God. Okay. That's it. I mean, God spoke. We better believe it. And I don't need somebody, you know, to make an argument as to why I should believe it. I believe it because God said it, and that's enough. He's my authority. Okay, so that does lead right into number five. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So this is a fairly comprehensive, but not totally comprehensive list of a bunch of reasons why we should be amazed at God's Word, you know, for the style. The things that it teaches us, or how it all fits together, you know. Wow, that's amazing. See, because it all fits together, it's God's Word. Is that what this is saying? Because that's right. The arguments flow from the Scripture and the fact that it's God's Word and true. It is not God's Word and true because we have good arguments that show it to be true. Okay? And so, you know, I would add to this, you know, something along the lines of a particular thing I'm interested in, you know, creation science, you know, science history, archaeology, all those things. Those all could be added to this list. Because we found such and such a city buried, you know, under three layers of other cities and so on. And, oh, look, that proves God's Word is true. Now, that's not really where we want to go. Okay. We found that city because God's Word is true, not God's Word is true because we found that city. Okay. And the world is pretty good at using that kind of logic to go, to cast doubt on Scripture. Oh, we found this, and so therefore, you know, Scripture can't be true, or at least in that point. That's not to say we don't want to have that discussion, because one of the things that we can be sure of is that, it may look like that, but it's not going to, that argument can't win. Because remember, the arguments come from the truth. They flow from the truth and not the other way around. The arguments are helpful, but they're not fundamental. Yes, Hannah. And actually, they're making their argument the same way we should be making our argument. I believe this. Now I'm going to make the argument. Except they believe the opposite thing. They believe that Christianity is not true, and then they make an argument from that, based on that. Okay, so. Yes, sir. Yeah, and that's what number six talks about as well. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So this is the answer to those who would say, oh, the Bible doesn't specifically, you know, say this or that, doesn't forbid this, doesn't require that. Where do you guys, you know, get your authority to, you know, you elders to be elders, or, you know, give the church instruction, or, you know, any number of things? You'd say, well, you know, that's not specifically written in the Bible. Well, does that mean we don't follow it? Well, as Pastor Biggs just mentioned, you know, tradition, and reason in particular that we might come up with, those never supersede the authority of Scripture. But what we do see here, and what again is summarized for us about God's teaching, is that two things. Either what we need to know for our faith and life is expressly written down in Scripture. Okay, Jesus says, unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's expressly written down that, you know, that is true. Okay. Or since life is very specific, and everything about everyone's life is not written in the Bible, you should be able to get to the things necessary for your faith and life by good and necessary consequence. In other words, and that's where reason and logic do enter in. Reason and logic in submission to the Scripture enter in to figuring out the answer to some question. In the latter part of this, where it talks about some circumstances concerning the worship of God, government of the Church, common to human actions, and so on, you think, okay, how do we know what time to worship? You know, why do we worship at 10:30? Is that in the Bible? Does it always have to be 10:30? Of course not. It's not. Well, who decides? Well, you know, we have a system of government, and the people, you know, somebody decides, and we make a decision, and the decision is, you know, what is the best decision that we can come up with. And we don't have to appeal to Scripture for a particular time of worship, but somebody has to pick a time, or it falls apart, right? We have to pick a time. And let me give another example of good and necessary consequence. That's maybe, you know, a little, well, it just explains where we come from on certain things. And one I like to use is church membership. That's not in the Bible. I keep holding this up as if it's a Bible, but that's not in the Bible, right? It just doesn't say you have to be a member of church. You have to have an interview. You have to have a new members class. And you have to take vows. It doesn't say that either, that you have to take vows to be part of a church. But if you, you know, as you read the New Testament, and actually you read the Old Testament as well, there were people in authority in the church. There was a commitment of people to be in the church, and particularly again in going to the New Testament, thinking of the more modern church, there's sections scattered throughout where you're told to submit to elders. And on top of that, there's sections that talk about how the elders are accountable for your discipleship, accountable to God. Now, so when you read all that, we don't think we're just doing this big stretch and applying our own thinking and saying, oh, we got to have church membership just so we, the elders, can, you know, have people to boss around. I mean, we look at all that and we say, if you haven't actually vowed to listen and submit to these people, how does any of this work? What does any of this mean? How can I be held accountable for somebody that is not under my authority at all, can just get up and walk, so I don't like what you're saying, and just walk away? Okay. How can you be shepherded if the same is not true? How can you follow those commands? Submit to elders if there are no elders. Okay. So, again, a lot can be discussed about that, but, that's an example of taking out the good and necessary consequences. Real quick, Ryan. Yeah. Right. And the word excommunication never used in the Bible, but yet, a concept that flows clearly talked about in Corinthians. And so we need to listen to the whole context and deduce some things. Now, if somebody's abusing their authority, that's where you go to scripture and you say, now, wait a second, you're abusing the authority. Because, we definitely, one of the things that we talk about is binding the conscience. We can't apply a rule that there isn't solid scriptural justification for. And so not to pick on any particular denomination or something, but, you know, if you're going to say you can't drink or you can't dance, whose rule is that? And how do you get that from scripture? And people have ways of at least trying to make an argument about that. And those are the things that you have to look at. You don't want to just do it because it's tradition, or because somebody decided that because of bad circumstances that happened with something before. You know, you want to go back to scripture and say, if you're telling me I can't do this, are you doing it under the authority of scripture, or is this just man's thing? Now, that doesn't mean it's a bad thing to follow that rule, but don't follow it because God said it when in fact there's not a justification in scripture. So we always appeal to scripture. So, obviously again, a lot of thinking to be thought about that. And if you have any questions on those things, because that's sometimes where things chafe a little bit, either between our denomination and other denominations in terms of how we think about things, or even within our church, you know, somebody's, why are you saying that, you know, to do that? Or are you recommending it? Are you saying we have to, you can have a little friction there, and, you know, we should talk about that. And we as elders should be challenged to be able to back up anything from scripture. Okay. So, and we're happy to do that, and we'll change if we're not, you know, I mean, so, we're not afraid of that because we want to follow the scripture as the authority. Are the Holy Scriptures, clear? Section 7, all things in scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So, scripture is, every section is not as clear as every other section, but to know what you need to be saved, it was given by God, it was designed by God to be reachable by ordinary people. It's not only somebody in the ivory tower has to know it and teach you. You should be able to read scripture and know what you need to do, or be to be saved. So that's very important. It's in reach of ordinary people. I'm going to skip reading on the last section because we're basically out of time, but, number 8 talks about what language of scripture do we read it in? And what this says is actually a pretty long section about it, but it's saying the language it was given in, that was originally written down in Hebrew and Greek, the copies, those original copies, not the actual ones that were written down, but the copies of it, that language is the authentical or the authoritative word of God. Okay. But it should be translated to other languages. Those are not the authentical. You know, my English copy is not the authentical word of God. So if there's a question, I should go back to the Hebrew or the Greek copy of the scripture. That's why we have our pastors trained in Hebrew and Greek. So we can ask those questions, and feel free to, just ask Pastor Biggs to, okay, what does it say off the top of your head in Hebrew for this particular verse so I can understand it? So the copies in the original language, are the Word of God in word and substance. But the translations are the Word of God in substance. Okay? So the former, the Word of God in word and substance, and the other just in substance. And we hope faithful, to the original. But we've seen that it goes, it can get, off track. Number nine, how do we explain scripture? We look at, and if we have an obscure passage, we look for the interpretation in a clear passage. Scripture interprets scripture. That is the rule of interpretation. And we don't do it the other way around. Oh, well, I found a verse that says this. So this clear passage and this one, it all talk about hell and lake of fire and judgment, and all that stuff. That's not true because I found, this one verse that says it's God's will that none should perish. See, that proves all that other stuff wrong. No. No, we interpret that one passage, that one verse. We say, how's that fit in the context? I read all this stuff about fire. And then when in doubt, what scripture says tops every, number 10, every other authority. Okay. This confession, a sermon, a creed, every other authority, we appeal first to the scripture. We go back to the scripture. All right, got to end there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. We pray that we would be able to use this tool, the confession, as a means of understanding it better and knowing you better. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.